Good morning. It's going to be a little weird on this side, but it is what it is. And I thought about pulling the pulpit out, but it just didn't seem like it went with the decor. So before we get started in the message, I do want to have one other announcement, and that is we are starting small groups this fall, and we love all of you to be a part of a small group. So if you'd like to be a part of a small group, we passed this around last week, but I don't know that it got to everybody. So we're going to pass it around again. And so if you want to be a part of a small group, just sign up. You say, well, what am I signing up to? There'll be groups of families. They'll get together every couple weeks or once a month or whatever the group decides. And for a time of a meal and some fellowship and some time in God's Word together, a time to pray together, it's kind of like what we do here, only on a lot smaller, a little more intimate basis. And so it's a way that we can encourage each other. The Bible tells us that iron sharpens iron, and we're to be encouraging each other. And the small groups are a great way to do that. And it'd be nice to have really clever names. We used to call them one another groups. I don't know what else we could call them that would be really fun and clever, but small groups is kind of what it is. Isn't that fun and clever? We're going to be in Luke this morning. We're going to put 1 Corinthians aside for a little while, and at least for this morning, and be in Luke chapter 9 this morning. Luke chapter 9. As we look at the question that all of us have to answer at one time or another, all of us will be faced with this question that Jesus asked his disciples. This week at VBS, we have been talking about Jesus from eternity past to eternity future. And it's just been really fun, but it's been a whirlwind. It's been fast-paced. Think about traveling and covering Jesus from eternity past to eternity future in just 5 days. That's hard, especially for a preacher like me to get it all in. I mean, that's ridiculous. And so this morning, what we want to do is slow down, and we want to just look at a snapshot, one incident, one encounter that Jesus has with his disciples. And the question that he's going to ask them. And so let me just set the stage here in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, by the way, in the book of Luke, is a very pivotal chapter. It's at this time in Luke that Jesus kind of changes his focus from the people, and he kind of starts to focus more on his disciples because he is leaving soon. And we get to Luke chapter 9, and the events from the end of Luke 9 on to the end of the book really only take place in the last 6 months of Jesus' life. And so he's got about 6 months left, and he's got to really concentrate his efforts on his disciples. And so he's going to take them out, and he's going to ask them a question. And up to this point, but right before this, he had sent them away. I don't know about you, but I'm the kind of guy that likes to put myself in the scene. So in order to put myself in the scene, I kind of have to know what took place ahead of time. And so when we come to Luke 9, we realize that Jesus, at the beginning of Luke 9, sends out his 12 disciples, and he sends them out by pairs and sends them into the region of Galilee and asks them to go around the region of Galilee. And I think I have a slide here. Look at map. How shocking, right? And so he takes them and sends them around to the region of Galilee to visit all the villages and tell them that the kingdom of God is at hand. And so that was their assignment. And then they got back together in chapter 9. They get back together and they want to get, Jesus wants to get them alone to debrief with them, to say, you know, what happened? Tell me the stories. By the way, he gave them the power before they left to cast out demons. He gave them the power to heal people. And he told them, gave them very specific instructions. When you go to a village, enter a home and stay in that home the whole time. If you're welcome, stay there. And so they were to do that. And so he wanted a chance to get back together with them. And so he takes them, we believe, probably over to this side of the Sea of Galilee, to a hillside, just to kind of visit with them. But what happened was the crowds followed him and actually beat him there. And he was there. They get out of the boat and they see the crowds. And Jesus has compassion on the crowds. And then he begins to teach the crowds. And he teaches them and teaches them and teaches them. And if you think, sometimes I go along. They were there all day, and Jesus was teaching them. And finally, it's getting late, and Jesus says to his disciples, he says, we need to feed these people, right? And so immediately Philip, the dream crusher, says, Jesus, you know, a year's salary wouldn't feed all these people. In other words, it ain't happening. We can't do it. And so he says, tell them all to sit down. And this was when he feeds the 5,000. And we know that the group was probably closer to 20,000 people when you count the women and children. And he feeds them. And so the disciples have been out traveling the villages, proclaiming the kingdom of God at hand, healing the sick, casting out demons. And they wanted some rest. They get over there, and now they have this huge crowd. Now they have to feed the crowd and wait on them and everything. And so Jesus tells them to get in a boat and go across the Sea of Galilee, and he dismissed the crowd. And the reason he did that was, John tells us in the account that the crowd wanted to take Jesus and make him king by force. And so Jesus then dismisses the crowd, goes on the mountain, prays. Remember, the disciples get in a boat, and there's a lot that goes on between that and this. In the other accounts, Luke then takes us to this account after the feeding of the 5,000. And so because of the political climate, because Herod the king had started hearing word that, hey, there's another guy rising up, and actually Herod got word that John the Baptist had been risen from the dead, which didn't sit well with him because he had him executed. And if you have somebody executed and then you find out they rose from the dead, that would probably cause you not to sleep well, right? Because you're thinking, he's coming after me, right? And so the word is getting around and stuff like that. And so Jesus then takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, which is way up here, up north. And actually, in Caesarea Philippi is at the foot of Mount Hermon. And that's at the foot of Mount Hermon is the beginning of the Jordan River. Mount Hermon is the highest peak in Palestine, and it goes up to 9,232 feet. There'll be a quiz on this later, by the way. And so they're there at the foot of that place in Caesarea Philippi. And the reason Jesus took his disciples there was to get away from the crowds. He knew the crowd of Jews are not going to follow him into a predominantly Gentile area, and especially not in Caesarea Philippi. Because there, in the Old Testament times, they worshiped the god Baal. But now during the Greek and Roman era, they worshiped the principal deity of Pan. And according to Ray Vanderlaan, this was the headquarters of some very wicked stuff that went on. Matter of fact, they were so bad there that they called that place in Caesarea Philippi the gates of hell. And this is where Jesus brings his disciples to rest, is the gates of hell. And they rest, and while they're there, Jesus has some questions for them. And this is what is, we're in Luke chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 18, and we're going to read through to verse 27. It says, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And then he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is here with his disciples. He's there alone at Caesarea Philippi, predominantly Gentile area. And he's going to ask them a leading question. So we see, first of all, the conflict. He's going to ask them a question. He's going to say, who do men say that I am? Now, Jesus is not one that follows polls, but he's asking them. They have just been out in all the villages in the area of Galilee, and so he's curious to hear what people are saying. Now, does it mean that he doesn't know what they're saying about him? He knows what they are saying about him. But he wants to hear what the disciples say about him. And so he asks them. And then we also know that, you know, Herod had actually heard that John the Baptist had come to life. And so the disciples say, well, some people think that you're John the Baptist come back to life. Some believe that you're Elijah, the prophet, has come back, because the prophecies say that Elijah must come before the Messiah. And so they believe that he's Elijah. And others say that you're just another prophet. And so we see the conflict going on. So the word in the hood about Jesus was that he was either John the Baptist or he was some prophet or whatever. But the word around the hood was not that he was the Messiah. So Jesus then puts out the challenge. He puts out the challenge to them, and he says, but who do you say that I am? See, it's different when you say, well, other people are saying this and other people are saying that. So Jesus then puts it right on their lap. He said, but who do you say I am? Who do you think I am? What's your testimony about me? And so we see the disciples, it's put really on their lap to answer that question. You know, in John's gospel, John does a lot of teaching after the feeding of the 5,000, or Jesus does a lot of teaching after the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus actually challenges the people and says, listen, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And so the people were like, this is weird, and a lot of folks left Jesus after that teaching. And remember, he turned to the disciples and he said, are you going to leave me too? And remember their response? They said, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. And so this is kind of the background. Right after that, Jesus takes them to Caesarea Philippi and he gives them this challenge. Who do you say that I am? And remember, Peter then says, you are the Christ. We'll get to that later. But isn't that the question we all have to answer? Isn't our personal eternity, where we spend eternity, hinged on how we answer that question? The Bible's pretty clear. There's one of two places you go when you die. You either spend eternity in heaven with God, or you spend eternity separated from God in hell. And what determines where you spend eternity is how you answer this question. Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus Christ to you? Right? And so that's what the challenge is here. Now we look at Peter's confession. Peter says, you are the Christ, or the Christ of God. Matthew's account of this records the expanded version of Peter's saying. So Peter says, and Matthew records Peter saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. The word Christ there would mean the anointed one. This is the one they were looking for. You know, it's interesting, but the disciples knew Jesus was the Christ before they started following him. Before they followed him, they knew he was the Christ. And it tells us that in John chapter 1, at least some of them did. In John 1, 40 through 42, it says, one of the two who had heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So Andrew was one of John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, heard him speak, and heard what he said about Jesus, and then he began to follow Jesus, and he went and got Simon Peter, his brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, right? The anointed one, or the Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. And later in that chapter, we know that then Philip also went and found Nathanael and brought him. He said, we have found the Christ. He's from Jesus from Nazareth. Remember, Nathanael said, Nazareth? Anything good come out of Nazareth? And he said, well, you come and see for yourself. And so he takes him to Jesus, and Nathanael has a conversation with Jesus. And Jesus says, yeah, I know all about you. I saw you when you were under the tree. And he's like, you are the Son of God. And so from the beginning, several of the disciples already believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. And then after following him and watching him conquer nature, watching him heal diseases and watching him cast out demons, and then hearing him teach as one who has authority and not like the scribes and Pharisees of their day, they knew he was the Messiah. Anyone who desires salvation must come to the same conclusion. In Matthew's account, Jesus attributes Peter's insight here to the revelation of the Father. After Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus says, "Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." It's the same way with us today. None of us wake up one day and go, "You know what? I kind of think Jesus is Lord." We don't come to that conclusion on our own. The Holy Spirit speaks to us and changes, regenerates us, and the Holy Spirit then draws us to that. And we come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ through the revelation of his word, through the Holy Spirit. We don't come on our own accord. And so we see here the challenge goes out to all of us. Who do you say that he is? I hope your response is that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But notice after this, we have the confidentiality. Notice what Jesus says after this. It says, "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one, saying the Son of Man must suffer." In other words, he goes out and after they confess that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he's like, "Okay, you're going to have to kind of keep that under your hat for now. Okay, don't tell anybody." Now, doesn't that sound weird? If you're Jesus and you're the Christ and you've come to redeem man, you're the anointed one, don't you want the whole world to know you're the Christ? Don't you want everybody? Didn't he just send them into the villages to proclaim that the kingdom of God was at hand? And now that they know that he's the Christ, he doesn't want them to say that he's the Christ? So why would that be? What is going on? Well, remember, according to John's account, they had already wanted to take him, make him king by force. You see, Jesus had a plan. God the Father has a plan. And if he's proclaimed as the Christ all over, that plan can't come to fruition. Because right after he tells them that, he gives them the plan. This is the first time he's told them the plan. What's the plan? The plan is, we're going to Jerusalem. We're going to gather up an army. We're going to kick them Romans out. We're going to conquer the world, right? Was that the plan? That was the plan in their mind. And so when they hear Jesus say the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. He's going to be crucified and die and on the third day rise again. I know, you know what they heard? They heard blah, 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 right? Now, some of you women are experienced with this because when you talk, you think that's what your husbands hear, right? Or maybe you do that when you tell your kids things, that's what they hear. You think that's what they hear, right? And I think that's kind of what the disciples heard because they were kind of like, right, okay, whatever, you know, and they move on. And matter of fact, one time, Peter even takes Jesus aside and says, "Listen, that's not going to happen. We're not going to let that happen to you." And remember what Jesus said to him? "Get thee behind me, Satan." You see, Peter wasn't on board with the plan of God. None of the disciples were on board right away. And so Jesus says, "Listen, don't tell everybody I'm the Christ, because here's what's got to happen. I've got to go and suffer and die. But I'm going to rise again the third day." And then he goes on in this passage, Luke does, to talk about the commitment. The commitment. Notice what he says here. He said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him bring his coffee. Let him be comfortable. Let him pray for a comfortable life." Is that what he says? No. But yet modern day Christianity almost promotes that, doesn't it? He says, "And if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." So Jesus here is giving us an outline of what it's like, what it means to be a disciple of Christ. He's not saying what the requirements are to be a disciple. He's saying, this is what it looks like to be a true disciple of mine. Right? So let's not get these confused. Let's not get this like, let's not say, well, in order to be saved, we must do this. No. What Jesus is saying is, once I redeem a life, this is what it's going to look like. This is what it looks like to follow me. This is what it looks like to be my disciple. First of all, we have to deny ourselves. And turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We must deny ourselves. I don't know about you, but I'm not really into self-denial. Are you? Most of us aren't. We really aren't. And our little ugly pride rears its head lots of times. So Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 3. Isn't that what it says up there? 3. Yeah. Philippians 3, verses 2 through 11. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. This is great, by the way. The Apostle Paul was so qualified as a scholar, as a Pharisee. He knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. I mean, he was a smart dude. He was a righteous dude. But look what he says here. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2 and following, he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Can you imagine someone debating with the Apostle Paul? Well, let me tell you something. I know I'm a child of God because I've been circumcised on the eighth day. Paul goes, did that. Well, I'm a Jew of all Jews. I'm a Jew, you know, right? Circumcised the eighth day. What he goes on to say, on the eighth day of the people of Israel, I'm a Jew. And Paul says, yep, so am I. Of the tribe of Benjamin, yep, that's me. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. So a Pharisee, you sit there and say, listen, Paul, I'm a Pharisee. And Paul said, yeah, I was that too. I did that. And as to zeal, Paul will go on and say, as to zeal, I persecuted the church. Top that one, right? If we're having a qualification war, Paul was more qualified than anybody. He was more righteous than anybody. If anybody could make it on their own merits, it was Paul. If we're gonna put it down on paper, which we're not. So this is what Paul is saying. Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, look at what he says, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. So the Apostle Paul says, you ought to know about denying yourself. This is it. All my earthly accomplishments, everything I would put up to say, God, you should take me because of this, I'm counting all that rubbish. I'm laying it all at the foot of the cross. I'm depending completely on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I am denying everything about myself. Any talent, any ability is all worthless compared to knowing Christ. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so we are to deny ourselves, deny our own righteousness, deny any claim we may have to salvation that doesn't come through Christ alone. The Apostle Paul denied himself. He gave up any claim of self-attained salvation. He knew it was impossible to come to Christ with our own achievements. And so the first thing is that we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, daily. The second thing is we are to die. We deny ourselves, and then we are to die. I started camp one time. I started a message at camp with all the kids. I said, I want you today, by the end of this message, I want all of you to be dead. They're all like, what? I was like, no, really, I want you to be dead. I want you to be dead to yourself and to your own desires. And that's really the essence. He says that we are to deny ourselves and to take up our cross. Now, if you lived back then, the cross was not a fun apparatus. The cross was not something you just did for an afternoon, right? If you went and you were crucified, that was it. You know, you may have hung on the cross for 2 or 3 days, but you were not coming off the cross alive. Because the cross was not a place to bear burdens. You know, we talk about today, people go, oh, I have my cross to bear. And we use that in the sense of bearing a burden. But the reality is, Scripture talks about the cross as a place of death. We go to the cross to die to ourselves. Right? We go there to die to ourselves. This is not a popular message, I can see. We are to deny ourselves, and then we are to take up our cross daily. Not that we're bearing a burden, but we're putting ourselves, we're dying to ourselves every day. We're saying, not my will, but your will. Not what I want, but what you want. We are dying to ourselves. In Colossians chapter 3, it would have been really apropos if we were there today, but it isn't. But next week, Colossians chapter 3, we're going to read some passage from Colossians 3. So turn there with me. Colossians 3. We read 2 today, yeah. But we're going to read 3 next week. But Colossians 3, 1 through 11. This is what the Apostle Paul says. Notice where he finds his identity. Notice where he is. He feels himself is now. He says, if then, Colossians 3, 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. So where does Paul identify himself with? How does he see himself? Paul sees himself as crucified with Christ. His life now is hidden in Christ, which means what Paul is saying is everything that Jesus did on earth, when Jesus came and was born, it was as if he did it for our substitute. He did it not for himself, but he did it for us. And so when he did it and we've trusted him, it's as if we did it. So when he was born of a virgin, it's as if we were born of a virgin, sinless. And when he lived a sinless life, it's as if we lived a sinless life. And when he was crucified, it was as if we were crucified. When he was buried, it was as if we were buried. And when he rose again, it's as if we have risen again. Our life is hidden in Christ. We are not our own anymore. And so that's what it means to die for Christ. That's what it means that he says to take up your cross daily, is that now you belong to Christ. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 2. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Everything Jesus did, he did as our substitute. And so in this area of commitment, we are to deny ourselves, we are to take up our cross, and then last one, and we are to follow him. We have the devotion here. We follow the master. We are not to go our own way, but follow the shepherd of our faith. Turn with me to John chapter 10. Quite possibly one of my favorite passages of Scripture. John chapter 10, because I love the imagery there. And I'm not a shepherd. I don't know. I've never owned sheep. I don't know anything about shepherding or sheeping. I don't know about how what it's like to have sheep. I barely even had a dog. You know, I mean, I didn't even do that well. But I love the imagery here of what he's saying. John chapter 10. We'll read verses 1 through 6. Notice where the sheep are. Notice what the sheep are and what they do. This is a picture of us in Christ. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber." Okay? Not a good one. Right? Not a good man. "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Now notice, this is what, get the image, okay? All these shepherds bring their sheep in at night to this one pen, right? So you have all these sheep in the pen. They belong to different shepherds. And so the shepherd comes, and the guy that's guarding the gate recognizes, okay, this guy's a shepherd. He opens the gate, and the shepherd begins to call his sheep out. And the sheep that are there, that are his, they hear his voice, and they go, "Hey, that's my shepherd calling." And they work their way through the crowd, you know. They work their way through it, and they go out. And once he gets them all out, he walks in front of them. He just takes off walking. Come on, you know. And what do? They follow him because they know his voice. Because they know they can count on the shepherd. Because where he's going to lead them is going to be a good place. And so the story is told of a tour people that were in Israel, and the tour guide was showing them. They were passing a field with a shepherd there, and he's walking ahead, and the sheep are following him. And he was explaining this concept that the shepherd walks in front of the sheep, and the sheep follow him. Later that day, they were going past another field, and there was one shepherd with a stick, and he's herding the sheep. And they said, "Hey, I thought the shepherd led the sheep, and he didn't herd them." And he said, "Well, he's not the shepherd. He's the butcher." That changes your perspective, right? See, we as sheep are to follow our shepherd. And that's what he tells us here. It says, "When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him. For they do not know the voice of a stranger." Years ago, I saw a YouTube video. I thought it was fantastic. It starts out with this hillside, and you see one sheep all by itself on a hillside. Whenever you see a sheep alone on a hillside, something has taken place that's not right. You know, that sheep has gone astray. He's not with the rest of the sheep. He's not following the shepherd. And so the sheep's in there, you know, and all of a sudden, you hear a little voice. You hear a voice out in the distance. And the sheep goes, boing. And then the camera pans over, and you see way off in the distance is a shepherd coming. He's coming to the sheep. And the sheep's just like frozen there. He's got his eye on the shepherd. And they watch the shepherd come all the way to the sheep. And what does the shepherd do? He bends down, kind of scratches the sheep a little bit, turns and begins to walk. And you watch the sheep, and he looks at the shepherd, and he walks and follows him. I thought it was really cool. Because if I were the shepherd, I'd probably have some words for that sheep. I might even have some physical activity for that sheep, you know? But the shepherd didn't. The shepherd loved the sheep. And so when you go astray, your shepherd will come find you. And he doesn't rebuke you. He doesn't beat you. He just comes and gets you and says, "Follow me." and that you follow him back to the rest of the sheep, and all is restored. Turn again to John 13, verse 12 through 14. And Jesus gives an example of what it's like to be a follower of his. He's got the disciples in the upper room, and they're debating on who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. I just love this scene, because they're all just bickering as to who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, right? Because they know Jesus, they know that the tension's ramping up. Jesus is going to come in and wipe out the Romans. This is it. I've already had the triumphal entry. It's Passover. Things are going great. Crowds are at the temple every day listening to Jesus. And so they know that Jesus is going to take over and enter his kingdom, and they're going to be right there, and they're arguing as to who's the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus gets up and begins to wash their feet. And after he's done, he says this, "And when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet.'" So, in order to wash someone else's feet, we have to deny ourselves. We have to take up our cross. We have to follow him and do as he did. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. See, there's a lot of people that will come down here and say, "Yeah, you know, as far as Jesus, yeah, Jesus is Lord, absolutely. Matter of fact, Satan would probably admit that Jesus is Lord. The difference is, Jesus is not Satan's Lord. A lot of people will come and say, "Yeah, I believe that Jesus is God. I think he's the God the Son. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Son. I believe God exists. All that." The difference is, Jesus isn't their Lord. They have not surrendered and submitted their will to his. That's the difference. There's a lot of people who can admit the facts about Jesus, but have never trusted him to be their Savior. They have never denied themselves. They think they're going to get there because they just simply know he's God. And yet when they get there, Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And my question to you is, what is your answer to Jesus' question? When Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" Do you say, "You are my Christ, you are my Lord"? Or do you say, "Yeah, I believe you're the Son of God"? Or are you totally trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you are a follower of Christ, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, how do you do it in the 3 D's? I know, the 3 D's kind of remind me of my report card, but how are you doing on the 3 D's, the denial, denying yourself? Or do you try to do good works to earn God's favor? Because that's just as much a lie from the enemy. We do good works because that's what he's called us to do. He won't love us anymore if we don't, if we do it. He won't love us any less if we don't. But are you dying to yourself every day? And do you serve others as you follow Christ? If God calls you to make a phone call, do you make the phone call? If God calls you to pick up this guy or that guy or whatever, do you do that? If God calls you to encourage a brother or sister in Christ, do you do that? If God asks you to teach a Sunday school class, are you willing to do that? If God calls you to leave your home and go share Christ across the sea, will you do that? Are you willing to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word to us today. What a challenging question. All of us one day will face you, because none of us are immortal on this life. We're all going to live forever in eternity somewhere, but it's not going to be on this earth, not in these bodies. All of us are going to die someday, and all of us are going to face you someday. And the difference between his response and welcome into the kingdom or depart from me is going to be hinged on this question. Who do you say that I am? And Lord, I pray that there are those here today, if there's anybody here today that has never trusted you as Lord and Savior, they may admit that they believe there's a God. They may admit that they believe that Jesus existed and walked on the earth and died and rose again. But they've never trusted Jesus to be their Savior. Lord, I pray that you would call that person today. That you would work on that person and deliver them from the dominion of darkness today. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want to ask you this question. Have you trusted Jesus to be your Savior? Have you really put your trust in him? You know for a fact that if you died right now, you would spend eternity with him because you've trusted. You've answered that question. The question when it says, who do you say that I am? And you say, you are my Savior. You're my Christ and my Lord. You can say that affirmatively. That's great. But maybe you're here today and you can't say that. Maybe you haven't trusted Jesus as your Savior, but you know you need to. Let me encourage you. If you're here today and you know you need to trust Jesus as your Savior, just do it right now. It's not hard. You just pray. Say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. And I know my sin separates me from you. But today I know that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. And today I want to trust Jesus to be my Savior. The Bible tells us that if you prayed that prayer, and you meant it, that you will be saved. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for our week here at VBS. Thank you that for Jesus from eternity past to eternity future. Lord, we thank you that Jesus right now is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, preparing a place for us. Lord, there is a room with my name on it. Not because of me, not because of anything I've done, but because Jesus died for my sin. And I have trusted him to be my Savior. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I think Ms. Sharon has one more song with the kids.